I will be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning, the whole chapter. Congregation, feed upon God's word for you. 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. Congregation, we come in chapter 3 to the heart of the epistle. And when I say heart, I don't only mean spatially, it's in the middle, but thematically. This is the main reason the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, to let the Thessalonian Christians know how he worries about them, how he prays for them, and how he thanks God for them. It was not Paul's desire to leave so quickly. He wanted to stay and disciple them, to mature them in the faith. But he had to leave much too early because of a mob, and he desperately desires to get back with them, but he is not able. Likely it was still against the law for him to return. And so, to make it more difficult, Paul had been hearing reports that the unbelievers in that area were particularly harsh to the new Christians, more than even other areas of Greece. And so Paul was worrying about their faith, what these trials were doing to their faith. Were they remaining strong, or were they tempted to turn away from the Lord? And also he was concerned what they thought of him. Were they bitter because he did not return? Were they doubting his own ministry? And so he reminds them at the beginning of chapter 3 that he loved them, and he loved them in a tangible way. And that tangible way was to send Timothy. Now, often throughout the epistles, we have what's called an epistolary we. When Paul uses the word we, he really means I. It's just another way to say we. Sometimes it's a humble way, but if you go on in the passage, he really means himself. And so what Paul is saying is that when I needed Timothy, I was in need of Timothy's ministry to me. I needed his help. I was worried more about you, that you needed his help. And so though I needed him, I loved you so much that I sent Timothy away to come and minister to you. So in a very tangible way, Paul has demonstrated he had not forgotten them, and he's still making very sacrificial choices for them. And in this case, is to lose his helper in ministry. And so we see the two reasons he sent Timothy back. One is to encourage them to stay firm, to stand strong in the faith, even though they were going through these difficult trials, but also to come and report back to Paul how they were doing. And so Timothy is there for a time. He returns. Now Paul is in Corinth. He returns to Paul and he reports on their spiritual welfare. And Paul rejoices in this letter, probably sent with Timothy back to the city later on, to the church. Paul rejoices that they're thinking fondly of him, that they long to see him again, and more importantly, that they're walking with the Lord, even in their sufferings. So as we consider the heart, the center of the epistle, why he wrote, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to give you five lessons from this chapter and pray that God would use at least one of them for what you need from his word this morning. The first lesson we see from chapter 3 is that Christianity is relational. Oftentimes, theologians divide the epistles into two sections. They divide the epistles into doctrine and application. Another way to say that is the first half is usually what to believe, and the second half is what to do or how to live. Now, there is some truth to that as you look at the epistles. The problem with that is that the epistles are not college lectures as we would think of them. They are very relational letters. Look at this chapter. It's full of relational language. The emotion, the missing one another, the longing to see one another face to face, the love and friendship, sacrificing, Paul sacrificing for this church. Often say we have to make, people say we have to make sure we balance doctrine and living. The problem with that is what they sometimes mean is we have to balance doctrine and personal holiness. But we see that in the Bible, doctrine, when it's received and understood and believed, results in relationships. Christianity is relational. Christ died not only to get rid of the gap between us and God and to secure that we know God, but also between one another. Sin broke our relationship with God, but it also broke our relationship with other people. And so Christianity is relational, that it brings people together in Christ who were once apart. And we see that as Paul writes to these Christians, that they are united in fellowship, in relationship. And so Christianity is relational. As a matter of fact, if you look down at verses 12 and 13, this is how Paul prays. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. Yes, you love each other in Christ, but now may the Lord help you to love each other even more, and not only each other, but notice, and everyone else, just as we love you. So if you want to define spiritual growth, you have to include, and really at the center of that, is love. Spiritual growth is growing in love for God and love for one another. And Paul here adds, even for outsiders, even for your enemies. That is a measurement of spiritual growth, how you love people you don't like or who don't like you. Notice verse 13, there's a so that connection. Some of your translations do have that, some of yours don't. It's very clear in the Greek. Paul prays that they would love one another so that their hearts would be strengthened and they would be found blameless when Christ returns. Again, blameless doesn't mean perfect. It means genuine, sincere. And so here's the connection. As you grow in your love for God and one another, then you will be ready for Christ's return. You will be, it will be demonstrated that you are a genuine Christian. Often holiness is described in a very self-centered way. Holiness is what I do or what I refrain from doing. But notice here it's an outward way. Holiness is love. Holiness is Christ-like love. And remember our Lord said elsewhere, here is the whole law summarized. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of God's commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, first, you must be loved by God in the gospel to have that kind of love. But it starts with doctrine. What did God say? What did God do for us? But it results in relationship. Now we love others genuinely. First one another and then outsiders. A Christianity that is not relational would have been foreign to the Apostle Paul. A Christianity that doesn't have people trying to love each other and help and sacrifice for one another. He wouldn't even know what that is. That's what was forming in these churches. The second lesson from this passage is the clear teaching on the deity of Christ. You see, liberals will often suggest that the deity of Christ is a later doctrine that was really developed by Christians in the middle of the first century, but it wasn't really in the Bible. And it certainly, they would say, not in the Gospels. And it was only added by certain writers. They would add statements to the Gospels. But notice that 1 Thessalonians, I don't know if you know this, but this is really the first letter that Paul wrote. And yet, the New Testament is not even written yet. And notice these clear statements on the deity of Christ. Verse 11, Paul prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Paul is a Jew of Jews. He was raised reciting the Shema. The Lord is one. And yet here he is very comfortable praying both to the Father and to the Son, the Lord Jesus. It's very clear that they all believed in the deity of Christ from early on. Really, from the resurrection on, they understood. Notice even verse 13. Paul writes, the Lord Jesus will be coming with his holy ones. That's a poor translation where it says saints. The reference here is to angels. And it's directly from the Old Testament in Zechariah 14, which says this. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. The reference there is angels. This is not an idea where some people are raptured, then they come down with Jesus. That's not the picture here. The Lord will come in judgment with his angels, as is taught throughout the Bible, who are often called the holy ones. And so the point I want to make is that in Zechariah, it's the Lord God who's coming with his holy ones. Paul uses that language and refers to Christ as the Lord God coming with his holy ones. That would be blasphemy if Jesus was not God. And so from early on, they understood who Jesus was. Now, sometimes Christians ask me, well, Paul prays to the Father and references the Son. Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, I usually say it's not a good idea because there's not one example in the Bible of anyone praying to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if I use modern lingo, children, wants to take a back seat and wants the Father and the Son to be glorified. And so no one prays to the Spirit, but they pray to the Father through the Son. So it's safer to follow the Lord, especially the Lord's Prayer. Here's how to pray, our Father who out in heaven, direct to the Father through the Son. Now, when you pray to God, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is a sense you're praying to the Spirit, but you're always safer following the Bible, right? Isn't that a general rule of life? The third lesson from this passage I will introduce with a question. And the question is, can you lose your salvation? And the reason I ask this, upon a surface reading, you may come to the conclusion that you can. Notice what Paul writes here. I worried about you that my ministry among you would have been in vain, which means it would have been empty. It wouldn't have produced anything if you did not continue to persevere in the faith. And so Paul seems to be worried that they could lose their salvation, that these trials could turn them away from God. That you can be a Christian and then not persevere all the way to the end. But Paul will be clear throughout his epistles that you cannot lose your salvation if you're a genuine Christian. Think of Romans 8 when Paul writes, those he justifies, he also glorifies. That happens in the future when Christ returns, but it's so sure that Paul can use the past tense. If you're forgiven, then it will be guaranteed you will be glorified. You cannot lose your salvation. When Christ dies for you, it is a free gift and it's yours. But Paul is also aware of the Lord's teaching on the parable of the sowers that you're familiar with. Remember what Jesus said, the seed of the gospel will go out and many will respond positively to it. And he wrote, at first some will receive it with joy. They'll be excited about the gospel. But then these words, the Bible says, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So Paul is aware that there can be some who receive the gospel or seemingly receive it with joy, and then as soon as the trials come, they turn away from God. Now, the problem in the parable of the sowers is not that they didn't believe enough or that they didn't do enough. What does Jesus say to his disciples when they ask him about what that meant? He says they had no root. In other words, their faith was never genuine. There was never a new birth. They simply were excited, but with a false faith. And because there was no genuine root, it didn't take hold. And trials prove that. So Paul knows that genuine believers are secure in Christ. They cannot lose their salvation. And he does assume the best. He always says things like, and I assume for you, you're a genuine Christian. And that's how we treat one another. We assume the best of one another in the church. But Paul also is aware that there are fakes, those without real root. And he worries about that. He worries, are there some in that church in Thessalonica who they didn't have the root? They didn't have a genuine faith from God. And are these trials then demonstrating that? And so he knows potentially that his ministry could have been in vain, that they weren't real Christians all the time, all the while. Paul is not infallible. Only God knows his own. But Paul worries about that. And can I add, so do I. We all do worry about that. I'm speaking of ministers. That leads to the fourth lesson from this passage, and that is a biblical view, again, of trials that we've seen throughout this letter. We see that verse 3, that trials from Satan are meant to shake you. Notice what Paul says. I was concerned that the tempter would shake your faith. That word means shake or disturb. Satan brings difficulties to your life, so you'll be angry with God. So you'll lose faith in God. You'll be disappointed in him. You'll think that maybe he's not true to his promise. Or trials will turn you so into yourself that all you think about is yourself and your trials. And you don't love one another anymore. You only think of yourself. There are different ways that trials shake and disturb your faith. But notice what Paul adds here. When I was with you, I reminded you over and over that we were destined for them. That's a strong word. That means God ordained these trials. He ordained the difficulties in your life. And I reminded you, when you become a Christian, it is not going to make things necessarily better. Things might get worse. God will bring trials into your life with a purpose for them. And we see the twofold purpose, that in the latter days, in this age, this final age before the return of Christ, trials would already begin to separate the true from the false. They will turn the false believer away, but the true believer will be strengthened. So Paul is saying, remember, your difficulties are ordained by God. Think about that. Whatever your daily difficulties are, and you all have them, think that they were ordained by God for you. And the knowledge of that is to give us strength then to persevere. That God brought them for a good purpose. Trials are really the means by which we possess all the good things of the Lord spiritually. This is how we learn to trust God, to know his love, to long for heaven. That's why Paul would give thanks for his sufferings. Because sufferings produce spiritual fruit that really only sufferings can. So we have to have a biblical view of the purpose of trials, that we would persevere through them. And then finally, the fifth lesson from this passage is that true life is spiritual life. And this is really from verses 7 through 9. Paul is overjoyed when he finds out how well they are doing spiritually, that they're still walking with the Lord and they're loving one another. Even though they probably don't have a pastor and they're probably losing family and friends, and yet here they are growing in their faith. He's so encouraged by this. Notice verse 7. He says, even though I'm suffering here, just knowing this brought me great joy and comfort. Verse 8, Paul says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. He's saying this is what brings us life, knowing that our ministry was not in vain, that you are walking with God. And then verse 9, notice the language. What can I give thanks? How can I thank God or return to God for what he's given me in this joy of knowing that you are genuine Christians walking with the Lord, that there's spiritual fruit from my preaching the gospel to you? You see, for Paul, life is spiritual, isn't it? We are spiritual beings, but at the fall, we became carnal beings. And when Jesus came to the earth, we see this mostly throughout the book of John, he would try to tell the people, I come to bring true life. Life was spiritual life. It was heavenly life. Knowing God, having genuine fellowship through the Holy Spirit. And so life to Paul was not health. Life to Paul was not money. It wasn't temporary happiness. Paul says, here's life. Knowing God and having genuine fellowship with real Christians. The people he ministered to were genuine Christians. That which can't be taken away to Paul was life. Now, you Christian parents know this, right? Your child may get a good job and you're happy. Your child may find a good wife or husband. You're happy. Your child may get a good report from the doctor. You're relieved. But when your child knows the Lord, or when your child comes back and wanders and knows the Lord, that's life, right? That's living. And that's what Paul is saying. It's the spiritual truths, the spiritual realities that is true life for us. And so, congregation, do not seek your ultimate happiness in the temporary things of this world. Paul would write elsewhere, in Christ, we have everything. We're already kings. We have life. And nothing in this world can take that away from us. And so, brothers and sisters, let me again summarize what we learned from this chapter. First, Christianity is relational. Christ died not only to make us right with God, but to make us right with one another and have genuine relationship. Two, the one who died for you is none other than the second person of the Trinity who eternally existed, the Son of God who is returning for you with his holy angels. Third, your trials, what you wake up with tomorrow, whatever trials in your life, they were ordained by God for you. You were destined for them, and God will use them in your life, if you're a genuine believer, to strengthen you. And so be encouraged to persevere, that God is in control of them. Fourthly, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you have genuinely trusted in Christ, he forgives you, and you are eternally saved and declared righteous. No one can snatch you out of God's hand. Even your own faults and sins cannot snatch you out of God's hand. And then finally, true life is spiritual life that is already ours in the gospel. Amen? Let's pray.